Well, this is a beautiful day, isn't it? And it is great because we have so many people here that have, let's just say, been under the weather. Robert, it's good to see you. Just a few days ago, you were back in the hospital. And Dr. Bob and Wita and Keith and Elizabeth. I see. I'm getting there. Margaret is here, and Art and Helen is here. All the Pennisons are here. Mike and Alita is here. Let's just clap. I mean, I'm just so happy for that. It wasn't that long ago, the crud was just overwhelming people, and we didn't see the sun. It was dreary and cold, and yet here we are. Well, let's prepare ourselves this morning. In our usual fashion, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming to God the Father any unconfessed sins that ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy. We thank you for your mighty word, and we thank you that we can come here and study it this morning as the royal family of God. And we pray that you will help us to focus and that your word will penetrate our soul and make a difference in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Joel chapter 3, verse 13. And I want to show you something, to put this in context. We need to understand, you can cut this light off for a little while. We need to understand the dispensations that God has cut history into in order to have a reference point of what we're reading about in Joel. You've seen this several times. I hope it gets to the point to where when I say the dispensational timeline, you can shut your eyes and you don't even need it anymore. You can see it because you've seen it that many times. It's inculcated into your soul. In eternity past, then we have the age of the Gentiles, the age of the Jews. Here's the cross, and the age of the Jews was interrupted by the church age. That was 50 days after Christ was resurrected. We're in the church age here. There will be a time when Christ returns and we will meet him in the air. That's the rapture. Then the tribulation will begin after that. It's the last 7 years of the Jewish age. And it will end, that horrible time will end here at the second advent. And that's what we're looking at in Joel chapter 3. And specifically even in verses 13 and 14 and what follows. Because Jesus Christ is going to come up to set up his millennial kingdom that will last 1,000 years. At the end of that will be the great white throne. But this is where we are in timeline. And, of course, this is eschatological because it is yet future. So, back to Joel chapter 3. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow with wickedness. For their wickedness is great. And then verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The valley of decision is really a synonym for the valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember that Jehoshaphat means God judges. And it's a valley, it's a rift between Jerusalem, even where the Temple Mount is, and the Mount of Olives. There's a Kidron little brook that goes through there. Some call it the Kidron Valley. This is calling it the Valley of Decision. I didn't get a chance to do this last time, so I'm going to do it today. I had some PowerPoints for the wine press. Well, I'm just going to leave it on because I'm about to show the wine press. I don't know. I might show something I don't want you to see yet, but do it. Here's the wine press. Okay. The wine press doesn't really resonate that much with some people today because they've never seen one. So I thought I'd show a few little shots of the wine press. This is the wine press here. It's usually they're made out of stone or mortar or something like this. This is a little trough that comes out. And these guys look like they're having too good a time up there trodding down the grapes. In fact, this guy right here, he's kind of having a little snack. I think that's a lady, but I don't know. This could be a mustache. I'm not sure. It looks like a lady, and she's, yeah. I get into trouble when I'm not even trying to. I shouldn't just say anything like that. Here's another, that's the wrong way. Here's another shot here. I don't know if you can see that too good, but this is the wine press. The grapes are in here. And they're having a good time, too, it looks like. And this guy's sampling the product. This is another wine press. This is, they would come and throw the grapes in here. And this big, heavy stone, this device over here, probably goes out here, and an animal sometimes would walk around, and that stone would crush the grapes. And that's what the whole point is here. It's crushing. It's just mutilating. It's just, and the idea that the blood is going to come out of the Lord's enemies when he comes back and takes care of business. So that's the crushing of it there. And then this is a real ancient one. I say ancient. Boy, it just didn't show up as good as on the... can you turn those off? Just for a second, George. There you go. See, this is they would just stack up stones around here, and they would sometimes put some mortar or something, and then they would get in and they would stomp on the grapes, and then the wine, the grape juice would come out here, and they would catch it. So I just wanted to show you that because if you hadn't seen a wine press before, you might not get the illustration. And this is a great illustration because the Lord is going to smash. He's going to crush the enemy, and there's going to be blood coming out, and that's a good metaphor for that. Okay, let's see if you can turn the lights back on for a moment. Uh-oh, I pushed the wrong thing. I feel like the guy behind the curtain over here sometimes when I'm trying to get all these things up here. Okay. We went to Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, and it talks about, I'll just read that for you. You can go there if you want to, but I'm just going to pass through it quickly because this is by way of review, and we have a lot to cover this morning. Revelation chapter 14:14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, this is referring to Jesus Christ. "And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come because the harvest is ripe.'" That sounds a lot like what Joel was saying, doesn't it? And this is what the Apostle John was seeing in a vision. Verse 16. "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters for the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.'" Now, that's talking about the iniquity, the wickedness. It's just like it's full. It's about overflowing. And they wouldn't get in there and start stomping on the grapes till they had it was completely full. And that's the analogy there. Verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Isn't that a great description when Christ comes back and takes care of his enemies? Verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Well, Israel is about 200 miles long, and this isn't talking about blood just as in a wine press fills up and it's nothing but solid, but liquid there. I like the interpretation that this is talking about blood splatters. And you've seen crime scenes on TV maybe and different things where blood splatters, and it's going to be such a gory sight that for 200 miles there's going to be that. And I don't know, how high is a horse's bridle? Anybody know? About four feet? Okay. All right, on that we'll go to verse 15. Joel chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. We'll read both of them. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Now again, we have the celestial disturbances. When these great events happen throughout the Bible, you'll see that God is going to do certain things that everyone can see. Everyone can see the sky. They can see the sun, the moon, the stars, and so forth. So these celestial things are going to take place, which is fairly common when God moves on the earth. Now, I want you to underline the Lord roars. Now, this reminds us that Jesus Christ is from Judah, which is their symbol is the lion. Sometimes he's known as the Lion of Judah. And when he returns from heaven, he's going to roar. And I'm going to try to do something here, and I'll see if it works.
Let me put it on the screen. Where is it?
Hear that? Getting ready for you. Let me stop this. I want to show you. Just wait. Is it up there? Oh. Okay. Where is it? All that for that. I love the lion. That's the MGM lion. And, of course, now, if we were in a cinema, you know how the sound system they have, it blows your eardrums out. But that is absolutely nothing compared to what the Lord is going to do. I have a PowerPoint here I want to show you. First of all, I love lions. I mean, they're such majestic creatures. And I have a slide of one here. You push the wrong button. I push the button start from the beginning, so I can go through. Okay, here you go. Look at that. Isn't that a great picture of a lion? I think of that as the Lion of Judah. And I searched and searched to find a picture of a lion roaring that would shake the earth. Because when Christ roars, and I'll give you the verses in just a minute about him roaring. And this is the one that I came up with that I like the best. Oh, you can't. Turn these lights out. You can't. What it is, you can't see it, but this is all blurred out. He's roaring.
See that? Everything else around him was blurred out like it obliterated when he wrote it. Yeah. Oh, you see it over there. Yeah. We need about a 5-foot by 6-foot TV up here. Anyway.
That didn't last long, but it took a while to get those things for you. And I just love when I see lions. Okay, now back to our text. Let me make sure I don't have any more lions here. Hold on. I might have went too fast. Bring this up here. You know, I have two sets of PowerPoints here, and I've clicked the wrong one every time so far. Okay, yeah, that's all the lions. Okay, back to Joel chapter 3, and we are in verse 15. Well, let's look at 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. Let's see, do I have another one here? Oh, yeah, I do. I found one more. See if y'all recognize this. Well, I'll be. It took me right back to the beginning again. Hope I have the right one. Yeah, here it is. The what? Oh, okay. Thank you. Let me... Can y'all see that? Let me close it. Let me close it and open it again. All right, let me bring it up one more time. And I'll go to slideshow. Okay, well, anyway... This, yeah? Oh, okay. There. Okay, do y'all remember this? What constellation is that? Leo the lion. Here he is. And he has his foot on the head or neck of the serpent, which represents Satan. And you come down here and you have the... two more constellations. You have Crater and you have Corvus. Now, don't say, if you know what these mean, don't say it. But how many of you remember what those two represent? That's what I figured. Okay. Y'all remember this part though, right? Okay. This is a cup and it's representing God pouring out His wrath on His enemies, which Satan is His number one. And then a Corvus is a raven, and that's after Jesus Christ has defeated His enemies and the blood is everywhere. Here comes the birds of that clean up everything. Anyway, that's what we, that's just kind of ties in to that. And apologize for the technical, whatever you call them. Okay, so... The Lord, this is verse 16, Joel 3:16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. I don't think this is hyperbole. I think He's going to shout a war cry, and when He does, the whole earth is going to feel it. So, the whole earth will tremble. Amos chapter 1, verse 2 says, "And He said... The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel, that would be Mount Carmel, withers." This is this great battle cry He's going to make. Isaiah 42:13, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will rouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies." All these verses are talking about when Jesus comes back He is going to take care of business. After all this time, the people are going to get their upcomings. Now, you'll recognize in verse 16, I'm going to get to this now, but the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. I want you to underline that word, refuge. Because that's a very important verse. Now, some people would say, yeah, but all this is pertaining to the Jews. How does this relate to us? Well, we'll see that when the heavens and the earth tremble, does it just affect the Jews or does it affect everyone? It affects everyone. In fact, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, this is dealing with the heavens and the earth tremble. Haggai 2, 6 and 7 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory." This is talking about the temple that will be there then. Says the Lord of hosts. So it affects everyone. Now, dealing with refuge, in Psalm 46:1, it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Do you think you might need that verse before this year is over? Do you think you might need it before this week is over? Maybe today? I think you ought to write that somewhere in your Bible. That is a phenomenal promise. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is omnipresent. He says He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. Now, I think it's so important that we recognize that God is our refuge. We're going to go to a few Psalms that talk about God being our refuge. The first one we're going to go to is Psalm 62. Can y'all turn and listen at the same time? Okay, we'll see. I'm going to set up Psalm 62 while y'all go to it. David wrote this psalm, Psalm 62, when he was hiding out with the people of Keilah. When he received word that they had plans to betray him and turn him over to King Saul, who was seeking to kill him. Now, that's all David did for a period of time was run from Saul. Saul was insanely jealous of David. He wanted to kill him. He took the army, and they were going all over Israel, Saul chasing David. And he was hiding out with these people of Keilah, and they betrayed him. And what makes it worse, they decided to do this right after David and his men save them by from being wiped out from the Philistines. So David and his men go and they save the people of Keilah and they repay him by ratting him out to King Saul, saying where he is. That's the context of that. We'll look at verse 5. We'll start with verse 5. Psalm 62:5. You can imagine what David's mental attitude, or he was in turmoil at this time. Psalm 62:5. "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." Verse 7, "On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him." In other words, the idea here is don't trust in people, and you don't have to pour out your heart to people. It's God that you need to pour out your heart to. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Then it has the notation Selah. Nobody knows for certain what that is, but they think it's when the singer stopped and the musical instruments took over. Now, in verse 8, where it says, trust in Him at all times, pour your heart out before Him, you might put a little notation in your margin. What came to my mind when he says that, up in verse 6 where he says, He only is my rock and salvation. Jeremiah 17:5 says, Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. That's Jeremiah 17:5. Do you see how that plays in? David and his men save these people, and they turn around and betray him to Saul. And that was the context of this psalm when he says that you can't trust in anyone but God. I mean, it doesn't mean you can't trust other people, but you can explicitly and always trust God. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, it only has 16 verses. I'll give you a little background about this. Some believe that this psalm, like Psalm 91, was written by Moses just before the exodus of the Israelites began. So this is a psalm from Moses. That would make it one of the oldest of the psalms. R.B. Fink Jr., in his notes on this subject, says, quote, in the approach to this psalm, Psalm 91, we need to note three things. A, interpretation. Interpretation, which is always paramount. So what he is doing here, and I'm passing along to you, is making it relevant. Because a lot of people think, okay, well, this was Moses, and he was talking to the Israelites. And what does that have to do with us? So he says the first thing when you look at a psalm like this is the interpretation is always most important. The interpretation is the deliverance of the Jews from the bondage of Egypt. That's the context of this psalm. B, next thing that's important is application. You have interpretation and application, which is the deliverance of the believer in phase two. Now, y'all know what phase two is. Phase one is the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. Phase two is your life from that point until you die or until the rapture is phase two. And, of course, phase three is eternity. So he says the application in this case is for believers who were in time, in phase two. And the third thing to consider when you're looking at this psalm is anticipation. So you have interpretation, application, and anticipation. Anticipation, which is the deliverance of the tribulational saints from a maximum world disaster. So, not only is this psalm relevant to the Jews who were about to leave Egypt, they had been in bondage for 430 years, but it's also relevant to us who are in time and in anticipation of those people who are going to be delivered from the tribulation. Now let's go to Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He who dwells. The word dwell there is important because if you're going to dwell in the shelter of the Most High, and then look what it says next, will abide. Dwelling and abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. That's a believer whose spiritual momentum continues to go forward. They continue to be faithful. They continue in the Word. Dwell, abide there. Verse 2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. There you have refuge again. My God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. And as soon as the Israelites need to remember this, because as soon as they were released, they were trapped, weren't they? Remember, their back was to the Red Sea, and they had those mountains on each side, and the Egyptian army was pressing in on them. So he says, "It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper." I wonder how many remembered that in that situation. "And from the deadly pestilence," that would be plague. "For he will cover you with his pinions," pinions are feathers, "and under his wings you may seek refuge." There's that word again. "His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." And the word there for faithfulness in the Hebrew is emeth, E-M-E-T-H, and it means truth. We might call it doctrine. Verse 5, "You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." This is how God takes care. What happened to these Egyptians who were going to slaughter the Israelites when they were trapped? What happened to them? Who got slaughtered? They did. That's what this verse is talking about. Verse 9. "For you have made the Lord," this says my, but it says, "For you have made the Lord, who is my refuge." There you have that word again, our refuge. "Even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near to your tent. For he will give his angels charge over you, to guard you in all of your ways." Now, you might put in your little in a margin here, this is talking about guardian angels. We have guardian angels that protect us. By the way, this verse was the one that Satan used when he was tempting Christ. And he only quoted the first part of this verse. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you." He left out "to guard you in all of your ways." Verse 12. "They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Verse 13. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent will you will trample down." Now this is looking forward to the millennial stage. Verse 14. "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him." Did you hear that? Can you love the Lord if you don't know his word? I mean, you can have an emotional feeling, but Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." How can you keep them if you don't know what they are? So, because I have a star by this verse, by the way, to remind me. This is a qualifier here. "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name." Now, this goes from first person to third person, and it might be a little confusing. But it's there are different singing groups, and one singing group is singing the first person, and another singing group singing the third person. They have parts. Verse 15, "He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." See, this is from God's perspective, these verses here. Verse 16, "With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him behold my salvation, my deliverance." Are you beginning to get the idea that God is a refuge for us? Okay, we're going to do one more psalm. Psalm 142. Y'all have bookmarkers? Get it ready. Psalm 142. The title here says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. A maskil is a contemplative psalm, or maybe a didactic psalm, meaning a teaching psalm. You might use this to teach with. Verse 1 says, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make my supplication with my voice to the Lord. Now, put your bookmark here, and I'm going to give you a little, set this up a little bit so you can understand what's going on. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to start in, well, let's start in chapter 21, verse 10. That will help set it up some. This is after, at this time, David was in reversionism. He was not depending on the Lord. He was depending on himself. He got in big time trouble in the city of Nob, and many of the priests were massacred because he lied. And now we pick it up in verse 10. 1 Samuel 21:10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, this, I know y'all don't see the, or maybe you do. Gath was the capital of Philistia, of the Philistines, their enemy. So what is he doing? He's running from Saul and he's going right to the capital city of the Philistines, which were their dreaded enemy. And the king Achish was the king. Verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Talking about the Israel. Did they not sing of this one? And they sang and danced, saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Now let me remind you also at this point. David had already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. So if God is true, it's already been prophesied that David was going to be the next king. Why is he so worried? You say, well, maybe because he's in the capital of the enemy territory. They found out who he was. And by the way, he took the sword of Goliath with him when he went into there. Can you imagine? This is like a calling card. Because Goliath's sword was unique. It was so big. So he's going into the capital city carrying the sword of Goliath. It's like, say, hey, look at me. I'm King David. I'm on the run. And so, surprise, surprise, they find out who he is. And he's greatly afraid. So verse 13. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands. And scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. This is David's solution. He's not trusting God. So, and we do this probably more often than we would like to admit. We do stupid things when we quit trusting God. Verse 14. And Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought me one to act like a madman in my presence? I mean, he said, don't I have enough idiots and madmen and you bring me another one? I think that's funny. Anyway, verse 15, he goes on to say, shall this one come into my house? And what happens is they know who he is and he's not worth killing. They just send him out. They say, it's not, in today's parlance, he's not even worth a bullet. The enemy, he is so despicable and pathetic at this point, they just send him away. Now, can you imagine how low David must have felt at this point when your enemy, your dreaded enemy, won't even bother to kill you because you've already killed yourself eventually? That's how low he was. I mean, he's low enough to walk under the door. So that's setting up chapter 22, which we're going to read a couple of verses here. Did you notice over here in Psalm 142 that we'll get back to in a moment, says, this is the title, A Masculine of David When He Was in the Cave. Well, when David left King Achish in this scenario, he goes to the Cave of Adullam. It has a name. And so I have a pericope here. That's a little title. It's not in the Bible. It's just given. In the Cave of Adullam. And so here you have, it says, so David departed, and halak is the word there, departed in the Hebrew, H-A-L-A-K, and it means to walk. It means just to travel. And this is talking about he departed from King Achish, and then it says, he departed from there and escaped to the Cave of Adullam. And the word here is for escaped. See where I have it here. Is I don't guess I have the word. I thought I had it here. What it means is he escaped from his reversionism. Up to this point, he was depending on himself. But now, he is so low, and he's in this dark cave of Adullam, and he escaped. See, it already says that he departed from there, which means he escaped. But then it says, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went there to him. So he's in a cave, and now, David's family, let me just describe them in one word, pathetic. Jesse was a thoroughgoing jerk. And his brother, his oldest brother, Eliab, was that his name? He tried to talk David out of fighting Goliath. They were his brothers. He was out at the herding sheep. And his father said, take these victuals down here to your brothers who are in the army. And you had the Philistines over here, you had the Israelites here, and Big Mouth Goliath every day would come out and trumpet his challenge, y'all are a bunch of wimps, your God is a nobody, and he goes on with all this. And when David came, he heard it. And he said, why is this Philistine challenging everyone and cursing our God, nobody's doing anything about it? Well, you can imagine Eliab didn't like that. And so he said, well, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be back there with the sheep. You're not doing your job. And he tried to engage him in an argument, but David was too smart for that. He had too much doctrine. This is when David was really on his game. And so what I'm saying is when his family came, you might think, oh, that was very sweet of them to come to visit him in the cave. He was probably looking forward to that. No. This was more testing. It's like when you're sitting somewhere and it's bad enough, and then you think, well, how could it be worse? Then you see how it gets worse. That's what happens when his family came. Verse 2. And everyone who was in distress or oppressed, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became the captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So now you're starting to get the gist of this Psalm 142. He has just gotten out of reversionism. He recognized that he wasn't trusting the Lord, so we would say he rebounded. And as soon as he rebounded, was he able to trip down the yellow brick road then? Did everything get rosy? It got worse. His family came. And then, not only that, all the discontents, the people who owed money, the criminals, the scum, the lowlifes, everybody came. There was 400 of them wanting to know, okay, you're captain, you're in charge, what are we going to do now? That was on David's plate when he started, when he wrote Psalm 142. Now go back to Psalm 142. By the way, I didn't read verse 3 and 4, but essentially what verse 3 and 4 says is that he took care of his family. Even though they didn't deserve it, he took them to a place to make sure they were safe. And this ragtag bunch of misfits, because David relied on the Lord and he applied his doctrine, became the greatest fighting force of that day. In fact, many of them are mentioned in the last part of Samuel, talking about the wonderful feats that they did. But Psalm 142, again, verse 1. With that on his plate, this is when David said, I cried aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. See, he's crying out. This is verbal. He's not just thinking this prayer. Verse 2. I poured out my complaint before him. Remember a while ago it said, pour out your heart to the Lord? Now he says, I pour out my complaint before the Lord. In other words, he's addressing the troubles that he has. He says, I declare my troubles before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path in the ways where I walk. They have hidden a trap for me. And what I'm going to show you in just a moment, I won't have time to read it, but I'll just tell you. There were two. We just read about the Keilahites who betrayed him. David and his men saved their bacon, and then they turn around and tell Saul where he is. And so they laid a trap for him. We're also going to see that there were the Ziphites. By the way, if you want to mark this in your margin right here by verse 3, when he says, they have hidden a trap for me, that would be 1 Samuel 23:1 through 12. That was the Keilahites. And then you have, that was in 1 Samuel 23:1 through 12. And he's also referring to the Ziphites in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 13 through 29. Both of them betrayed him. He's going to go on, he says, look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. In other words, he looks around. Nobody cares about him. And he says, look, notice here, he says that there is no escape. There is no escape for me. All right, put your marker here again. I guess we'll have to go back to 1 Samuel, this time chapter 23, verse 13. Verse 13. Y'all in 1 Samuel 23:13. Then David and his men, 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness in the stronghold and remained in the hill country and the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him. Now y'all know Jonathan was David's best friend and King Saul's son. Verse 17. Then he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. I'll be second in command to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So here you have someone. What makes Jonathan so great is he would be the next king normally. But God said, no, David's going to be king. And he loved David. He submitted to this, and he's encouraging David with this. Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went on to his house. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not holding up with us in the stronghold at Horesh on the hill of the Hashkeli, and which is on the south of Jessimon? In other words, they say they're ratting him out. They're telling him, is he not? They're asking the question, but really they're saying, yeah, he's with us. Verse 20. Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Can you believe Saul? He's king. He has the whole army. He has everything. And he's trying to murder David. And these people said, yeah, we'll be in this enterprise with you. We'll rat him out. And King Saul says, oh, you have compassion on me. Compassion for Saul? They didn't give a hoot about Saul. They were trying to get something out of it. They always do. Verse 22. Go now and make sure and investigate and see that this place, and they say, yeah, make sure that he's there. And then verse, and they do that. They make sure. They say, yeah, he's there. Verse 25. When Saul and his men went to seek David, they told David, this is David's betrothed, told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was in a hurry to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. These people ratted out David, and David is on this one mountain, and Saul's got the entire mountain with thousands of men, and David probably has four to 600. He has thousands of men, and he's trapped. Look at the first word in verse 27. You see it? That's a beautiful but right there. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come because the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called the place of the rock of escape, or this mountain. They called it the mountain of escape. David went up from there and stayed in the stronghold of En-Gedi. So, let's go back to 142. Hopefully, you see when it says that he was trapped and he's writing about this. Have you ever been in a position where you felt like David? You're on the mountain. You're on the top of the mountain. And the whole mountain is surrounded by the enemy and they're advancing. And you know there is no hope apart from God's deliverance. Isn't that beautiful? And this is for our edification. This is for us to relate to our own lives. Okay, so in verse 4, we're in Psalm 142, verse 4. He said, look to the right, for there is no one who regards me. There's no one to help. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Verse 5, I cried out to the Lord. I cried out to thee, O Lord, and I said, thou art my refuge. What was David doing when these men were ascending the heights to annihilate him? He was praying to God, and he says, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to me, to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. You ever feel like you're in prison? Something is just... See, David was in prison. He couldn't go where he wanted to go. He couldn't do what he wanted to do. He was fleeing for his life constantly. And Saul had the whole Israelite army right at his heels. Continuing in verse 7. The righteous will surround me. And what this is talking about, this is a vote of confidence. He's saying the righteous will surround me and rejoice with me in triumph. That's what this means when he says the righteous will surround me. They will surround David and rejoice when God delivers them. And then the last part here. For thou wilt deal bountifully with me. And so this is showing that God answered his prayer. Now, I didn't get to the next verse in Joel chapter 3 is verse 18. And there's just one part of that verse that opens the key. It opens something that I wasn't really aware of until I was studying this chapter that I'm going to relate to you next time. And it is absolutely phenomenal. And I think the fact that God is our refuge is phenomenal as well. But we're going to go to one part, something that is going to happen and describe something in the millennium, which Joel, verse 3, verse 18, is going to reference. And then there is a beautiful parallel to that of something that is going to happen after the new earth and the new heaven. And there's a fantastic connection there that I hadn't seen that I'll share with you next time. And I see some of you going like this. No, I'm sorry. I'm looking at the clock up there. I'm already past where I normally am. But I just am anxiously anticipating that to share that with you, because it's another beautiful aspect of the Lord's provision and what He has in store for us. Y'all know He's got everything under control, don't you? I mean, you look around in the situation that we are all in. We're all in the same boat. We are on a ship that's sinking. And what we are to do is remember that God is our refuge. He is our strength and a very present help in time of trouble. Wish you all would bow your heads, please. This last portion of this service is for those who may be live streaming or get this on a DVD or CD or maybe even someone here. And you're not really sure about what's going to happen to you after you die. Certainly you would be concerned about that. And you know, you need to know the good news. The best news that you will ever get is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and paid for your sins. He died, He was buried, but then He rose from the grave, and He offers eternal life to you, to anyone else, as a free gift. And the only way you can receive it is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You accept His atonement on your behalf, what He did on the cross, and that alone. And in that moment, you're born again, you become a royal family member of God, and you can understand the great precepts of the Bible. You can have in your own soul that very precious commodity of recognizing that God is your refuge. And underneath us are the everlasting arms. Now, we thank You, Father, for this time that we could fellowship in Your Word. We pray that we will meditate upon these things, that we will be thinking on things that are above and not just earthly things, and we can anticipate the great things yet to come. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.